Last week we were reminded that the great persecutor of the church was redeemed and saved through the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ and became the great promoter, the great evangelist of the church. This morning we're reminded as we continue to talk about God's amazing grace that there's grace for all of us, that the ground at the foot of the cross is level, and even when we are a prodigal who turns our back and walks away from God, God is faithful to receive us when we return with a spirit of brokenness and humility and repentance. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. I want us to begin reading momentarily in verse 11, but I want to go to the end of the chapter and see how it concludes, then back our way in. Let's read verse 31 together in Luke, chapter 15. My son, the father said, You are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost, and he is found. There was a young man who was very rebellious and arrogant toward authority. He lived a very permissive lifestyle. He was sort of the party-hardy kind of guy. He decided that he was going to live a life that was reckless. He was going to have abandonment in his life. He was going to have no rules, no guidelines, no regulations. He abused his body with sleepless nights, and he abused his body with the consumption of gallons of alcohol. He was no stranger to the law. He was a brawler. He was arrested several times. He was a guy who dropped out of church. He dropped out of college. And basically, he dropped out of life. He was a modern-day prodigal, one who was wasteful, one who was extravagant, one who was indulgent, one who was self-sufficient in his life. But today, that young man has had the mantle of leadership passed to his life. And that mantle of leadership has been passed by one of the greatest heroes of the Christian faith of the 20th and now the 21st century. His name, Dr. Billy Graham, and his son, Franklin Graham. That's right. He was rebellious. He was arrogant. He ran from God in every way possible. But because of a father who loved him, because of a father who saw potential in him, grace and mercy were extended. And Franklin Graham today, who is the president and CEO of a great ministry called Samaritan's Purse that is doing great benevolent work around the world, he's an emerging leader in the evangelical community. He's an emerging preacher in the footsteps of his father. He would tell you today, had it not been for a father who loved him, who believed in him, who had mercy and compassion upon him, he would still be a wandering soul in the midst of a sea of ambiguity. He said, I drifted, I ran, I failed. But the loving arms of my father were always there to receive me. And he modeled and exemplified the grace of God. Last week, we talked about that great hymn of the faith called Amazing Grace, written by John Newton. A slave trader, an evil captain who brought wrath and punishment upon those slaves of his day who found Christ. And he uttered those words. He penned those words in that line of his song that said, For I was once blind, but now I can see. I was lost, but now I am found. And Newton would say that he was inspired to write those words by what we read in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verse 24. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he is found. This parable, this earthly story with a heavenly meaning, is probably one of the most beloved parables that Jesus ever tells. And every time I've read it, and I read it many, many times this week in preparation for this message, I never grow weary of hearing it. I never grow indifferent toward this wonderful example of a loving father. Because in this passage, we see that God confirms his unconditional love. It never grows cold. It's never apathetic. It's never indifferent. He offers grace to prodigals. And by the way, everybody in this room at one time or another has been a prodigal. You've lived a wayward life. You've lived a life that was extravagant, a life that was indulgent, a life that was estranged from God. So what can we learn this morning from this great parable? We begin reading in verse 11. Jesus continued, There was a man who had two sons, and the younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. The first truth I want you to see this morning is this prodigal had rejected his family, a family that loved him and nurtured him and prepared him for life, navigated him through many experiences. But this young man arises one day and rejects his family. And in that rejection, he reveals an inner spirit that was very obvious about his life. It was a spirit of ingratitude. As the parable begins, this story unfolds. This young man comes to his father and he asks for his inheritance. Now, it's very significant to understand this, because probably some of you in this room have faced this same situation with your own children. If not, maybe you will in the days ahead. Your child walks in one day and makes an announcement. You know what? I no longer want to live under your authority. I want to become autonomous. I want to live my life the way I choose to live it. No rules, no boundaries. I want to choose my friends. I want to buy my own clothes. I want to determine the car I'm going to drive. I want to determine where my apartment is going to be. And oh, by the way, I would like for you to pay for it. And unfortunately, that is a growing scenario in our culture today, where we have what I call extended adolescence, where young men and young women really never grow up. They just keep nursing from the bosom of their family, so to speak. And that's what happens with this young man. He basically has a spirit of ingratitude, a seed of ingratitude that blossomed into a root of rebellion. And he says, I want my inheritance, and I want it now. This young man had never produced anything for his father, but like so many people today, he was ready to consume. He was ready to take advantage of all the benefits. In essence, this is the story. According to Jewish tradition, it was not unacceptable for a father to give his inheritance before he passed away. But when a man had more than one son, especially two sons, two-thirds of the inheritance would go to the older son and one-third would go to the younger son. Once again, it wasn't unheard of, but it was unusual in this request. Why? Because basically this younger son was dishonoring his father. He was having no respect for his position and the blessings that he had brought to his life, the benefits that he had experienced. In essence, this is what he's saying. Listen, old man, you're going to die sooner than later, so I want mine now. Whatever you're going to give me later, I want it today. I want it right now. I deserve it. I declare that you should give it to me today. It reminds me of a story of a little grandson that was staying home with his grandfather while the mother and the grandmother went shopping. And the grandfather was watching television and reading the paper and drinking some coffee while the little boy was playing on the floor. And the little boy kept looking up and said, Papa, Papa, I want you to sound like a frog. And the papa, like many grandfathers did, sort of smiled and acknowledged him, thinking that the request would ultimately go away. But the little boy was persistent. He kept coming back and saying, Papa, Papa, make a sound like a frog, make a sound like a frog, until finally the papa was exasperated and he looked at the little boy and he said, why is it that you want me to make a sound like a frog? Well, Mommy told me as soon as you croak, we're all going to be rich. Now, here's the essence of that story. Unfortunately, there are a lot of us like that little boy. We want all the benefits. We want all the blessings. We want all the provisions. We want all the protection. We want to breathe the air that God gives. We want the sustenance that comes from the ground that produces the food that God gives. We want the ground upon which God allows us to walk and live. We want everything that God has created, but we don't want God. Instead, we have a spirit of ingratitude. We have a spirit of indulgence. We have a spirit that says, I expect, I demand, I want. There's a sense of entitlement that is rampant upon our culture. We are selfish, we are demanding, and we are expectant. We consume, but very seldom do we contribute. According to tradition, this father, according to Jewish law, was under no obligation to give the money, give the inheritance to his sons. In fact, according to Jewish law, he had every right to call his son into his room, slap him across the face, and tell him he was no longer able to live in the home anymore. But that's not what the father does. Instead, the father does the antithesis of that, the complete opposite of that. He looks at the young man. He doesn't debate. He doesn't argue. He doesn't plead. He doesn't make a case for why he should not do this, but he says, I will give you your desire. Why does he do that? Because he knew that the young man's heart was already far away and that sooner than later he was going to go there. Is there not a great principle for us as parents today? Sometimes we are so quick to push back on our children, to express anger rather than understanding. We don't have patience. Does not the scripture say in Ephesians 6:1 on this Father's Day, fathers, do not exasperate your children, but love them and nurture them? This father was wise enough to know that there had to be a season in this young man's life where he was going to have to go and experience some broken moments in order for him to come home with a repentant heart, ready to receive and understand the will of God. It's so hard to do when you love your child and you know that they are making a reckless decision, but sometimes you have to go, and because you love them, you have to release them to that experience in that moment. Based on the parable, there's another insight that we get here. And it's this, that in order for this father to give the inheritance at this time, not only to the younger son, but he was also obligated to give it to the older son. He would have probably had to liquefy some of his assets. He would have probably had to let go some of his servants. He would have probably had to sell some livestock, sell some property. This man was probably very influential and significant in the community, and now he's going to have to give up some things. There's a moment of humiliation. There's a moment of embarrassment. And to add insult to injury, according to Jewish tradition, when a father gave his inheritance to the son, and the son squandered it on living with the Gentiles, the son was basically excommunicated, cut off, not only from the family, but also from the entire community, never able to receive another cent or word of affirmation again. Look with me in verse 13 what happens. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. The Bible says that that's exactly what he would do. He would go to this faraway land. This faraway land symbolizes some things, does it not? It symbolizes a departure from his spiritual roots, from his heritage, from the way that he'd been brought up. And now he goes and he wastes the inheritance on wild living and promiscuous women. It didn't take the boy long to hit the road and start experiencing what many people would call the good life. Wine, women, and wild living. He was experiencing it all. He was in the fast lane of life. He partied all night. He slept all day. He was trying to impress people with his assets and his money and ultimately trying to find some degree of self-actualization in his life. Isn't that what selfishness always does? Selfishness has little or no concern for other people, nor the consequences that you're going to experience at the end of that moment. You're only interested in seeking to gratify your desires, your wants, your expectations. And history certainly reveals that. We look at actors and actresses. We look at athletes. We look at politicians. We look at business leaders. Look at the life of Marilyn Monroe. She had it all, but she really had nothing because she lost her life. She took her life. Look at Elvis Presley. Cadillacs lined with gold and hit records and a beautiful home and a wonderful family, but that was never enough for him. Always looking for something else. Always looking to express entitlement. O.J. Simpson and Tiger Woods, and the list goes on. We have our assets, we have our money. There might be a sense of temporary satisfaction, but ultimately, it'll lead us to ruin. Notice what the passage doesn't do. Nobody asked the young man to leave. Nobody forced him out. Nobody made demands upon his life. In fact, it was just the opposite. The father would have loved for him to stay, but what this man does, what this young lad does, he distances himself from the father. He initiates this moment and sets the consequences in motion. I want you to visualize with me for a moment. You're at an intersection, and there's a railroad track there, and all of a sudden, the crossbars come down. There's a warning, is there not? Don't go past this because the train is coming. The crossbars come down and the lights begin to flash and the alarms go off. But you have a choice to make at that moment, do you not? You're at that intersection of life and you have that choice to make. Am I going to wait and submit and surrender to the crossbars and the light or the alarm? Or am I going to drive my car through there and roll the dice and run the risk? That's exactly where this young man is. God has lowered the bar spiritually. He's allowed the flashing lights to come. The alarms are going off, but God gives you and me a choice. Sometimes the door of life is locked, and God is saying, I've locked that door to protect you, not to harm you, but to give you hope and a future as you search for me with all your heart. Jeremiah 29:11-13. I have a plan for you, declares the Lord. But sometimes we want our own will, and because of that sense of ingratitude that is so rampant in our life, we just bang our way right through the door. And God will allow us those moments where we are bound and determined to make a mistake. He will allow us to exercise our will, because God did not make us robotic. God did not make us surrender to Him. He gives us the privilege and the opportunity to surrender Him. But here's the point I think the prodigal teaches us this morning. In those moments where we run and we wander and we're distanced from God, we're the ones that move, not God. God is faithful and consistent and loving and compassionate and forgiving and merciful. In James chapter 4, verse 8, it says, come near to God and He will come near to you. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, it says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Do you understand that God has created us in His image? And according to Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, His poema, that whiteboard, that canvas that He has created us, unique, individual, special, for a purpose, for meaning, and that meaning and purpose is to bring glory to Him. But God allows us, within His providential and permissive will, to exercise our desire. And many times when we do, we rebel against the things that are the dearest to our heart. But at that moment, because we're so eaten up with ingratitude and self-sufficiency, we can't see it. As the passage goes on, though, we see something else about the prodigal. The prodigal experiences failure. Look with me back again in the passage. In verse 14, after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. And he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. You see, the prodigal rejects his family, and in doing that, the prodigal also experienced failure. Why? Listen carefully. I've said this many times, but I want to try to reinforce it again this morning. You see, sin is always fun for a season. We have some fishermen in this room this morning. I know who some of you are very well. You're excellent fishermen. And if you're going to go fishing, you always want to have the right bait. Otherwise, you won't catch the fish. Well, you see, when the devil decides to go fishing, let me clue you in. The devil always has the right bait. It's alluring, it's attractive, it's sensual, it's seductive, and for a season, it's very, very enticing. And just like the angler draws the hook in the water and trying to attract the fish, that's exactly what Satan does to us. And for a season, this young man, he had it all, did he not? I mean, let's contemporize the passage for a moment. I mean, this guy had a condo on the beach. He had his own Learjet, his own helicopter. He had fast cars and fast women. He had tailor-made clothes. He had jewelry. I mean, he ate at five-star restaurants. Money was of no concern to him. This guy had it all going according to the world standards. And yet he realized that in the midst of that great time and then in the midst of that surreal moment, that so many people find out that sin is only fun for a season. And what the young man could not grasp was the reality that there are the pleasures of sin, but there are also the poisons of sorrow. Because in Hebrews 11:25, the Bible speaks of this passing pleasure of sin. That sin is alluring, it's attractive, it's sensual, it's seductive for a season, for a moment. And as long as the young man had money, guess what else he had? He had friends and fame and popularity. But that money burned a hole in his pocket. And as soon as the money was gone, so were all his fair weather friends. I mentioned Elvis Presley. I grew up as Danny did in Memphis, Tennessee. And I watched Elvis rise as a young lad. I was very, very young when Elvis was coming on the scene. Just a child, just a wee child in my mother's womb when he was rising up. But I watched Elvis rise to great heights only to fall to the bottom. Why? Because he had put his hope and his trust and his faith in the wrong things. And for a season, listen, anybody that tells you sin is not fun isn't speaking the truth. Because sin feels good, it looks good, it tastes good, it sustains you for a season. But ultimately, it erodes away at your confidence and your integrity and your character. Notice the word that he uses here, the word squandered. It means that he blew it, he wasted, he lived a reckless, indulgent kind of life. But he didn't just blow his money. Listen, let me tell you what else the young man blew, what he wasted. He wasted his reputation, his influence, his character, his integrity, his relationships, his health. In the midst of all the moments of fun that sin can bring, he finally came to his senses and he realized that he was living in the hog pens of life. He had no value. He had nobody to share things with. All of his fair weather friends had walked away. You can have clothes and you can have cars and you can have houses, but you can still be empty because sin only brings a sense of temporary satisfaction. And when you awaken from the hangover of sin, you're alone, you're guilty, you're eaten up with sin and shame and sorrow. And this young man, according to Tennessee slang, had lived high on the hog. But now he finds himself trapped in the hog pen of life. It's interesting, is it not? The scripture says that about the time his money ran out, a great famine came upon the land. And now this man who was living in the condos and having the incredible lifestyle and eating at the great restaurants and all the jewelry and all the custom-made clothes, no longer does he have these things. There's a famine that's come and he's lost his money, he's lost his food, and the man even has no job. And the lowest place that a Jew could ever go would be going, first of all, to a Gentile to ask him for anything. Gentiles were considered like wild dogs that ran in packs in that day. Remember Paul writes about that? They were like dogs in Philippians 3. But not only does he go to a Gentile and ask him for a job, but he asks him for a job doing what no respected Jew would ever do. Because pigs and hogs were ceremonially unclean, as well as physically unclean. And now this young man is wallowing in the hog pen of life. When I was a kid growing up, my dad was concerned that I had too much city in me, and he wanted me to experience a little bit of the country. So every summer, you've heard me tell the story before, I would go stay about 2 or 3 weeks with Uncle Relda on the farm. And Uncle Relda would get you up at 4:30 in the morning and you'd go out and begin the chores. And finally, the breakfast bell would ring and you'd go in and you'd eat a great breakfast, these big biscuits and gravy and country ham and eggs. And boy, after you ate that, you thought to yourself, it's time to go take a nap. And Uncle Relda would say, no, we got to go back to work. And we'd go out and we'd slop the hogs. We'd get in that hog pen. And I remember saying to myself, God, deliver me from these hogs. They smell, they stink in these pods. I don't ever want to be around hogs. God, if I ever have to do anything in life, please, please don't ever let me have to take care of the hogs ever again. I don't even like to go to the state fair and see the hogs. Man, you people that raise these hogs, God forbid, I wouldn't want that job. I'll let somebody, I don't even like to eat ham anymore when I think about those hogs. I do like pork, but I don't like ham, you know. But that's where the young man was. He was consumed with being in the hog pen of life and the trough of life, where life now becomes the pits. I was reading an article in preparation for this message in a book called The Prodigal Son. Takes a whole different perspective, but he tells a funny story. He said a young man had drifted away from his father, very much like the son in the story, and he goes away to New York City and he spends all of his money and he doesn't have a job and the difficult times come and he sends his dad this wire. He says, Dad, I've lost my job. I don't have any money. I'm far away in New York. I have no family or friends. What should I do? And his father telegrammed him back, get some new friends. Well, unfortunately, that happens sometimes, but not in this story. Because what happens here is this young man learned a lesson that all of us as prodigals finally learn. Here's what it is. Sin will take you farther than you ever want to go. Sin will keep you longer than you really ever wanted to be kept. And sin will cost you more than you ever really wanted to pay. Oh, sin is fun. It's enticing. It's good for a season. But ultimately, sin leads to destruction and demise and failure. But as the story progresses, some good things happen because the prodigal begins to seek forgiveness. Look in verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and he went to his father." Finally, the prodigal begins to come to that place where he seeks wisdom and senses and reason in his life. And when he does, he finds two things. Number one, from the father, he finds acceptance and restoration. This young man had literally hit rock bottom. He had been to the mountaintop, now he's in the valley, and he was never lower physically, financially, emotionally, or spiritually. And the Bible implies that while he was in this state, while he was in this moment of reckless living as the prodigal, that he might not have been in his right mind. For example, in Ecclesiastes 9:3, the Bible says this: "The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live." I've come to understand something about sin. When you're living in sin, you could care less about anything else except you. When you are living in sin, you are driven by the flesh, and you negate the power and presence of the Spirit of your life. When you are living in sin, borrowing a phrase from an old Rocky movie, you become mentally irregular. You become outside of your mind, so to speak. And that's where this prodigal was. Everything that he had learned, all of his heritage, all of his character, all of his virtues, all of his values, he'd abandoned and walked away and drifted from God. But here's the good news. Here's something that happens. Even though he was more committed to sin than he was the Savior, even though he was really willing to be judged more than he was to give his life to Jesus, even though he was more focused on hell at that point than he was at heaven, something great happens. A spiritual homing device seems to be rebooted in his life. And the young man has a moment of sensibility, a moment of reason. And he says, "You know, look, here I am in this hog pen of life. My father's servants do better than I do. I think what I'll do is I'll repent." Now, some people have said that this passage was a moment of manipulation. You know why I don't believe that? Because this is a parable. And as we're going to see in a moment, I think Jesus was driving home a specific point that we'll make clear momentarily. So I don't think this young man was manipulating, thinking, "Well, I'll just go back home to Daddy and tell him how good things he what a great guy he is, and remember days gone by, and remember what the joy of our family life was, and how he allowed me to fail and then return home." No, I really believe this young man had a moment of reason in his life, a moment of spiritual reconnection. You see, there were three kinds of slaves in this day. Number one, there was the bondservant. And the bondservant was like having an extended family member. They could come to the table and eat with the family. They really weren't treated like a servant. They were treated like family members. But there was another group, and they were called the full-time employees. These were the ones that did a lot of the household chores. They worked around the house. And then there were temporary servants who were brought in for specific tasks, maybe to harvest, maybe to do the jobs that nobody else wanted to do. And here's what the son was saying: I know I can't go back as a bondservant because I've been cut off. I've been excommunicated from the family and the community. I can't even go back as a full-time employee, but maybe I can go back as a temporary helper, and Daddy will allow me at least to have a place to lay my head at night and food for my belly." And notice what the Bible says in verse 20, "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and he was filled with compassion for him, and he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him." This young man, listen, comes to a place where he finally says, "You know what? Sin was fun for a season, but man, it's run its course. And I really, really want to go home. Boy, you know, there's just something about going home in there. Man, I was in Israel for 11 days, and I enjoyed every minute of it, but I wanted to go home. I wanted to sleep in my own bed. I wanted to hug my wife and see my children and my grandchildren and my church and my family. There's something about going home. I remember when I was in seminary. Man, I'd never lived away from Memphis in my entire life. And I thought, I can't get out to Texas quick enough and get back to Tennessee quick enough. I remember that first semester, I thought Thanksgiving was never going to come. Studying and going to the library, studying and taking tests, hearing lectures, I thought, dear Lord Jesus, what have I gotten myself into? I just want to go home. I remember when Thanksgiving came that year, I told Rita, I said, if there's any way you can get off work 5 minutes early, I'll have the car running, we'll be loaded, we'll be ready to go. And I mean, we beat a path through Texas to Arkansas to West Tennessee. When we went across that bridge, I could already smell the Thanksgiving dinner. When I got out of my car, my dad was waiting. My mother said over and over again, Dad would say, now when did they leave? Where do you think they are right now? This was the day before cell phones. Couldn't call. I wasn't going to stop along the road. But my dad was waiting for his son to come home. And it's the same picture we have here. Here's this young man who's lived a wayward life, who's been promiscuous, who's indulged himself in sin. But he finally wakes up and he says, you know what? I'm ready to go home. And here's a great truth for all of us this morning. This young man didn't say, well, hey, listen, here's what I'm going to do. I mean, after all, I've been in the stinky hog pen of life. The stench of the world is all over me. I think I'll take a shower and wash my hair and shave and put on some new clothes. No, the young man just starts going home and he models for us that you're not ever going to be good enough in your own person to come home to Christ. It's only by the mercy and the grace of God that he receives us home. And this young man probably was broken and hurting and contrite and lonely, and he's probably walking home with his head down and his shoulders slumped, and the stench of the world is all over him. But as soon as his father, who's been waiting for him, sees him, he doesn't wait for the young man to come to him, bow his knee and say, oh, Dad, I'm so sorry, forgive me. No, that father runs out there to see him. You got to understand, this father's up in years. He probably has on a long robe and a long tunic, but he just kind of lifts them up. And he didn't care whether he was dignified or not. He just saw his son who he longed for, and he runs to him. And he doesn't condemn him. He doesn't ask him to express all the reasons why he did what he did. He doesn't even give the young man really time to confess. He just throws his arms around him with great tenderness and compassion. And he loves him. I love the word that is expressed in the Greek. It's kata phileo. It means a kiss with much emotion. It means a demonstrative embrace. In the very simple Koinonia language of the day, it means that he smothered him with kisses. You say a father should never do that to his son. Well, let me tell you what, you don't know my son and me then. Because I don't care if he's 55 and I'm 105, I'll still kiss him. Amen. And I'll tell him that I love him. Amen. And that's the way a father, our heavenly father, treats us. Isn't it amazing that the father didn't ask him to explain anything? He just sort of allowed bygones to be bygones. Let's put the past in proper perspective and let's move on. Isn't it amazing that the sin was put in the grave of forgiveness and was thrown into the sea of forgetfulness? What does the father do? The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. Yeah, there was great symbolism in all these things. He doesn't treat him like a servant. He treats him like a king. Bring the robe, because the robe was a symbol of the forgiveness that the Father had for the Son. He said, bring the ring. The ring was a symbol of fortune, of wealth, of position and rank. In those days, a son would take the father's ring that had a seal upon it, and he would go to another business owner, and he would put it in wax and then put it upon paper, and that would be the contract, the sealing of the deal. We often express this in a wedding ceremony when there's the exchange of rings. And then there was the sandals that represented favor, because many of the servants in the house, especially those who were temporary, those who were the hired hands, never had sandals upon their feet. They walked the rough roads, the rocky roads, and the hot sand barefoot. Oh, but then there was the fatted calf. The fatted calf was symbolic of the fellowship that the Father wanted to reestablish with the Son. Notice what he says. My son was dead. Now he's alive. He was lost, but now he is found. You see, no matter how far away you run from God or you drift from God, no matter how far down you have fallen, you can come back up. Because as this passage teaches so well, it's never too late for a fresh start. It's never too late for a new beginning. I don't have time to really do justice to the fact that the brother has anger and resentment. To simply say this, that this brother was self-righteous. He was more focused on himself than he was the brother who had come home. But he was also very self-centered. Notice the words that he uses, I, me, and mine. I've been so faithful to you. I've stayed here. I've done that. You've never even given me a goat to celebrate with my friends. And here's the essence of what the brother was saying. I worked for recognition more than I did to honor the relationship. I lived in my father's home, but I never had my father's heart. And oh, church, aren't we like that? Somebody runs down the aisle who's had a wayward life and a promiscuous lifestyle, and we fold our arms and we say, well, it's about time they got right with God. I mean, after all, they ought to be like me. I mean, I'm so pious and so put together, and I have my act together. They ought to be like me. And you know what Jesus says to that? Because all of us are, listen, all of us are sinners who need the grace and the mercy of God. We've lived in misery. Isn't it about time that we experience mercy? We've mastered the art of condemnation. When are we going to learn the art of restoration and take people who are broken and wounded and scarred and love them back into the kingdom of God? Amen? Amen. That ought to be the church. Because the Father teaches us three things in closing. Number one, he loved his son enough to release him. He said, son, I love you enough to let you go and experience what you need to experience. But he also loved him enough to receive him back. There's a truth I want you to grab a hold of this morning. There may be many sinners who go to hell who are unsaved, but because of Jesus, there will never be a sinner who goes to hell unloved. And finally, the Father says, I restore you. He had compassion. He had mercy. He had grace. We're all prodigals, are we not? Who have fallen away, who have fallen out, and who have fallen down. But by the grace of God, and because the ground at the foot of the cross is level, we no longer have to live under condemnation, but we can know compassion. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads just for a moment. Possibly in this room this morning, a lot of us are prodigals. Maybe we've enjoyed the pleasure of sin, only to awaken and realize how lonely we are and how full of shame and sorrow we are and how we're eaten up with guilt because we've tried to fill the void of this world with all the stuff that the world has to offer, but it'll never do it. And the only way you can fill the void in your heart is through Jesus. Maybe you've come this morning on Father's Day at the invitation of a father, a relative, an associate, a neighbor, whatever the case may be. But the great question of the hour is this: are you willing to come home? Are you willing to come home to Christ and make him not only Savior, but Lord of your life? Maybe you're like that prodigal who knows God, but you've drifted away, you've wandered away, you've fallen out and fallen down, and now you're saying, I'm coming home. Maybe today you're looking for a church family that will not practice condemnation, but will practice restoration and love you for who you are. If that's you today in any one of those categories, why don't you say yes to God? If you've never prayed the simple prayer, Lord Jesus, I am a prodigal. I'm reckless. I'm wasteful. I'm indulgent. I'm intolerant. I need you today. If you pray that prayer, he'll come into your life. If you repent with genuineness and authenticity and say, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. Come into my life, forgive me, save me. He'll do it. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you done that? If not, why not today?